Beloved congregation, when we sing the well-known hymns that deal with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then most of those songs are about the glory and the excitement and the awesomeness of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. But that's not the focus of the confessions. Talk about that, but that's not their main focus. Neither in the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism, not even in the Apostles' Creed. The confessions look at the second coming, and what they have in their focus is the last judgment. That's also the focus of Jesus. In Matthew 24, as we read it together, you can read it over again at home, and 25 at the same time. That's what he's talking about. Judgment. That's the approach of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation 2. When Jesus Christ comes again, he is coming as judge. It's important for us that we do not forget this. Yes, there is the glory and there's the excitement and for God's people to come and see Christ face to face. But before that, there's the judgment. And the faith we express as Reformed Christians is four great acts. We have creation and the fall and redemption and then consummation. And we express our faith in six great doctrines. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of men, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of the last things. And today, as we come to the end of the Belgic Confession, we'll reach that last great act and that last great doctrine, the consummation, or the doctrine of the last things. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the doctrine of the last things follows the doctrine of the church. And we need to notice the connection between those two doctrines. It is the church of Jesus Christ that eagerly awaits and anticipates his second coming. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that awaits him coming as the judge. The church is looking forward to that day with great anticipation and longing. Yes, many Christians today emphasize the doctrine of the last things. And for some people, you would think that's the only thing that matters, is the doctrine of the last things. Just go to any bookstore, go to the Christian section, and the majority of those books will be on the doctrine of the last things. So many bestsellers on that topic. And yes, the doctrine of the last things is part of what we confess, but it is not the most important part. And you can tell that just by reading your confessions. If you look, for example, in the Belgic Confession, we spend 11 articles on the doctrine of God. 11 of them. 4 on the doctrine of man. 6 on the doctrine of Christ. 5 on the doctrine of salvation. 10 articles on the doctrine of the church. And 1 on the articles of the doctrine of the last things. 1. Does that mean it's not important? No. It's not what it means. But it means it's not the most important. But we do need to have the right perspective about the doctrine of the end times. Today we're going to look at that from Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, and article 37 of the Belgic Confession. Matthew 24, verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And article 37, if you want to read along, it's in the back of your Psalter book on page 24 and 25. Its title is The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall be then living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and the trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in the everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known by the cause to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire to the end, that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a glorious ending to our confession, isn't it? It'll do us well to read this again at home with our families tonight, to discuss it. There could be a sermon on every one of those paragraphs, but since we recently had all the sermons on the book of Revelation, we won't do that. Let's just focus on four main thoughts here of this last judgment. Who is going to come again? It's our first question. Who's coming again? And children, the answer will be easy for you. Some of you know it already. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And who and what shall be resurrected? Who shall be judged? And then our final question this afternoon, what about you? And what about me on that day? Who shall come again? The Bible says Christ Jesus shall come again. And Article 37 begins the same way. Christ is coming again. There will be a second coming. And children, that almost makes it sound like the Lord Jesus is absent now. But the fact is that Jesus really is with us now. As he is in his Godhead, in his majesty, in his grace, in his spirit. He is with us to the end of the world, the end of the age, as he has promised in Matthew 28, verse 20. But this new or last or second coming is different. Now the Lord Jesus is with us spiritually. Then he is coming bodily. He will really be here physically, in his body, his resurrected body. We're reminded that when Christ comes again, he will come visibly. Now the Lord Jesus is not apparent to our senses. But then he will be. His coming will be with great glory and majesty. And how many people, children, do you think will see him when he comes that day? How many people, how many of the world's people? You know, sometimes in the news, especially lately, we're hearing TV executives talking about audience share. They're talking already about the Super Bowl a few Sundays from now and how there'll be 100 million and more people watching the Super Bowl. And they talk about royal weddings. How many millions and millions of people around the world watched William and Kate and Harry and Meghan getting married? And I think that's so fantastic and so amazing that so many people are an audience for that. But you know what the audience will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Every single human being, from Adam until the last person, 100% audience share when Christ returns. He will command the attention of everyone, including you. And you. And me. And when is all this going to happen? Well, the Bible cuts off all our speculation about the exact time of Christ's return. We're told that Christ will return bodily and visibly when the time appointed by the Lord has come and the number of the elect is complete. But this time is unknown to all creatures. If you want to make some confident predictions about the exact moment of Christ's return, then you're reminded by Scripture that that is none of your business. That's putting it bluntly, isn't it? But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. The Lord Jesus, just before his ascension, is speaking with his disciples, and this is in Acts chapter 1. They come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time when you're going to establish your kingdom? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, that's not your business when that's going to happen. But he says to his disciples, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that began shortly later at Pentecost when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us today, it is not to know the time of his second coming. That exact time, all we need to know is that we must be ready for his second coming. And in the meantime, dear believers among us, what we need to know is that as spirit-filled Christians, we are to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he places us. Wherever that is. Isn't that what he said? Be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's here. If you live in Israel, Canada is the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where we are. And that's what we are to be doing. But about the exact time, Jesus himself tells us, of that day and hour knoweth no man. Matthew 24, we just read it. No, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And what did Jesus say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the same message that's still preached today. Oh, beloved, it is much more important for us to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be bringing this gospel to whomever we come into contact with. It is much more important for us to watch, to be alert, to repent, than it is to try to figure out the exact day and hour. What's going to happen when he comes? Christ's coming will have a redemptive result. He's going to burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. That's what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3. The heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God created the world good and perfect. And when sin came in, then that created order was ruined. And the creation was no longer a clear revelation of God. But at the second coming, the creation is going to be cleansed with fire. Just like we know metal is cleansed or purified when it is put in the fire. All the impurities are burned and melted away. So at the second coming, all the impurities of the creation will be burned away. All the damage done by the sins of God's image bearers, that's you and me, all that damage will be burned away. And as Revelation 21 puts it, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And creation will be restored to its original beauty and perfection. It will once again be a clear revelation of God. And that will happen when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven. So who's coming back, children? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then our second question, what is going to be resurrected? In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that, right? I believe the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the body. Life everlasting. One aspect of that creation, the recreation of all things, will be the resurrection of the body. And this is a uniquely Christian belief. There's many pagan religions that believe the existence of the soul after death, but none of them believe in the existence of the body after death through its being resurrected. Yes, as Christians, we confess that our soul exists after death, but we also confess that that soul is incomplete without its body. A bodiless existence for believers after death is temporary. Yes, it is a conscious existence in the presence of God and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is incomplete. It's not yet a full existence. For that, we need our bodies. Sometimes you hear things at funerals. People make little speeches and they have eulogies and so on. And you hear sometimes comments like this. Well, mother is now looking down on us from heaven. Or dad is now on the great golf course in the sky. Or as the natives used to say, he is now in the happy hunting grounds. And you think about that. How in the world can that be? How dumb? How can that be without a body? When a believer dies and goes to heaven, he does so without a body. Our existence is joyful and it's conscious of being with Christ and it's blissful, but it's still incomplete then. It's temporary. It's awaiting the resurrection of the body. But at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body will be raised. That's what it says in our confession. All the dead shall be raised out of the earth. Their souls joined and united with their own bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible, quoting 1 Corinthians 15. Scripture is clear. Everyone will receive a resurrection body. The righteous as well as the wicked. Now, the Greek philosophers, they reasoned that the resurrection of the human body was impossible. When the body was turned to dust, they said, it becomes soil. And then other bodies derive nourishment from that soil. The food we eat is part of the elements of the bodies of generations long gone before. So they came up with all kinds of foolish questions. They said, imagine if an apple tree is growing near a cemetery, and the roots of that apple tree grow through a coffin into that body. Then whoever eats apples from that tree is really partaking of that body. And then at the resurrection, how are they going to put all those various elements of all those people together again? They can't. So there's no resurrection. And Paul's reply to that kind of reasoning was very blunt. You fools, he said. How foolish. And then he stressed that resurrection is not reconstruction. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that at the resurrection, God will put together all the pieces and return us to our former bodies. It's not what it says. Yes, there's a continuity. It will be our body, but there's a discontinuity. It's not the same body. It is a spiritual body. And Paul knew that such miracles can't be explained. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the main chapter on the resurrection, he used the analogy of the seed to make this clear. When you sow a seed, he said, then you don't expect to find that same seed back at harvest time. That seed has died. But from that seed there comes life. Jesus used the same analogy in John chapter 12. You may sow a few grains of wheat, but you will have many grains when the plant matures and you harvest it. Are they exactly the same grains? No, they're not. But there's still continuity. You don't sow wheat and harvest barley. Children, if you're going to be gardening this year, then you don't sow carrot seeds and harvest lettuce. You will harvest carrots. And the harvest is even more beautiful than what was planted. Think about a tulip bulb. You ever seen a tulip bulb? Not a very pretty thing, but it produces the most beautiful flower. If at the resurrection, all God did was put us back together again in our old bodies, that would be no improvement. I don't want this old body back. And I won't get it back. It will be a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. The only way that we will be able to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth is to have a resurrected body that is suited to that environment. And God will take care of that too. So who's coming back? The Lord Jesus Christ. What shall be resurrected? Our bodies. And the third question, who shall be judged? Who shall be judged? Article 37 tells us Christ is coming again to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. And we call this the last judgment. And it's called the last judgment because there are other judgments. Think in the Bible of the judgment of the flood. Think in the Bible of the judgment at the Tower of Babel, of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Israel as a nation being taken into captivity. God is always using ways and means to exercise his judgment. Psalm 75, God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. All through our lives, we are being judged by the Lord. It's the result of sin. And then when we die, we are judged again. And at the end of time, there is a final judgment. Now, what's the purpose of that final judgment? Some people think that at that final judgment, God decides whether you go to heaven or to hell at that final judgment. That's not the purpose of the final judgment. It's not to decide whether you go to heaven or to hell. If you think that, then you are denying the wondrous doctrine of election. Because that doctrine says that the saved have been elect from eternity. Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So if you're going to heaven, that's not decided on the judgment day. That's been decided long ago. All the other judgments are confined to individuals, to families, to nations. But the final judgment involves everyone. It's corporate. It's public. It's a public announcement of the judge. And that's where we find out its purpose and its reason. It is corporate and it's public so that God may be praised and God may be glorified. All the dead and all who are living at that time will be summoned to appear before the throne of God. And at that time, whether willingly or unwillingly, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the difference will be whether you have learned to bow your knee before King Jesus now already or not. Whether you have learned to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord now already, on the judgment day, it will be too late. At the final judgment, says Article 37, all people will give account. The books, it says, will be opened. And it says that those books are consciences. Your conscience will be opened. Everybody's conscience will be opened before everybody else. And all the secrets and hypocrisies will be revealed and laid open for all to see. That's puzzling, isn't it? How's that going to work? Not only puzzling, it's fearful. Fearful. I'm not so sure that I want all my secrets and hypocrisies laid out there for all of you to see. And yet, on that day, I won't mind at all. Because on that day, all my secrets and hypocrisies will be shown to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone will see how bad I have been and how gracious my Jesus has been. So it won't matter if you see my secrets and hypocrisies on that day. I don't want you to see them now. It's like you don't want me to see your secrets and hypocrisies right now either. But one day, I'll see yours. And you'll see mine. And for those of us who are believers, it will be to the glory of God. It will be a testimony of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't be embarrassed by it. All we will do is say glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving such a one, a sinner like me, a hypocrite like me. All the billions of people who ever lived on the earth will be examined and exposed in front of all the others. But for the elect, for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who trust in Him alone and who depend on Him alone for the salvation of their souls, all your sins, all your hypocrisies will be revealed there as washed pure by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will include all your works and all your words. The final judgment is a judgment of works. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. We have to give account for every word that we have ever spoken. Right now, sometimes you might think, well, my works and my words don't really matter. But they do. Words and works do matter. They count. In Matthew 25, the next chapter speaks of the goats and the sheep, how they are separated. The goats being a reference to the wicked. And the goats are not only those who did what was wrong, but who failed to do what was right. The judgment will be based not only on the bad things we have done, but also on the good things that we have never done, that we should have done, and perhaps never even dreamed of doing. So for all of us here, it's true. Our lives will be judged by their fruits. Your life will be judged by its words and its works. And for unbelievers in our midst, that means your works and your words. And that makes it a terrible prospect. Because if you're an unbeliever, if you're outside of Christ, stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ, all your words and all your works are wickedness. And things will not go well for you. But for believers, think about this. Your life will be judged on the basis of Christ's works and Christ's words. Because, as it says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And dear believers, if you live by faith, you are in Christ Jesus. So we need to answer one more question this afternoon. It's a question that's better answered by you than by me. What about you? What about me? First, let's sing. What about you and me? So the final subject of Article 37 is the punishment of the wicked, the just punishment of the wicked, and the reward of the righteous. What is the difference between the wicked and the righteous? You could sum it up in one word. The difference between the wicked and the righteous is Christ. The wicked do not believe in Christ. The wicked reject Christ. The wicked refuse Christ. They refuse the only Savior there is. They laugh at His cross. They say, that doesn't matter. It's not important. And the righteous are just as sinful as the wicked. The difference is, they believe the message of Christ's perfect obedience and Christ's sacrificial suffering and death on the cross and resurrection. That's the difference. Christ is the difference, always. Right now, in this life, it appears that the wicked are going free. It certainly looks that way. They seem to prosper, while the righteous seem to suffer. Sometimes Christian people become frustrated and upset by that. But remember what the psalmist David said, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious against the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. For the evildoers shall be cut off, says Psalm 37. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. God's terrible anger will be executed upon the wicked. Yes, their bodies too shall be raised, and they too shall become immortal. But their existence will be nothing but a constant dying. Always dying and never dead. They shall be tormented in eternal hellfire that is prepared for them and for the devil and his angels. What a terrifying doctrine this is, isn't it? You think about some of your family members who have not come to faith in Christ. Maybe some of the people you work with or study with, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their end. Maybe some people sitting here right now this afternoon, having heard the gospel for years and years and years, and still spending eternity dying and suffering with no comfort and no hope. Terrible, but undeniable. Some of the strongest language in the Bible about hellfire and damnation comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't mince any words. He speaks of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And beloved, all of us deserve just that. All of us should justly be in hell right now. If God had dealt with us after our sins and rewarded us according to our iniquities, this place would be empty. No one is any better in the sight of God than those who are in hell already. Yet God is merciful. God is gracious in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people in this world. There are people here right now who have been, as it were, plucked from the fires of hell. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you. Plucked as a stick from the fire of hell and saved by grace through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you, there's another kind of everlasting existence. It is called everlasting life. It begins now already. It is a life that will be marked more and more by glory and honor. Dear believers, we will be received and welcomed. We will be acknowledged to be the Lord's people. Our names are confessed by Jesus before God the Father. We will get inside the presence and the splendor of God in a glory that no eye has ever seen and no mind can even imagine. What a glory that will be. All because we were such good people. Right? No. We were no different than anyone else. But all because of the grace of God and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus is coming again. It's guaranteed. Guaranteed he's coming again. And we all will see him. We all will stand before him. The world and the universe will be renewed. Our bodies will be raised. We will all be judged that day. And we will all spend eternity either in hellish pain or in heavenly joy. And if you are still outside of the Lord Jesus Christ today, my friend, then you ought to fear this second coming of the Lord. You should be trembling, shaking in your boots, if you believe what the Bible says. But Christians, true Christians, we expect that great day with ardent desire. We look forward to that day. Sometimes we say, Lord, hasten that day. Why do we expect that great day with such desire? To the end, we confess here that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now already, sometimes bit by bit, little bit here, little bit there, we enjoy the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we live on. The promises of God. But then we will enjoy them fully. And that's why, children, if your parents are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be praying sometimes, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And children, if you're believers, you may pray that too. Come, Lord Jesus. And he says, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, dear Father, what a glorious gospel this is. Lord, so often when we think of the last judgment, we are so afraid and but Lord, we have heard that for thy people, we need not be afraid of it. Because, O Lord, it will be so more clearly seen on that day than we see it now. How great and amazing thy grace is for people who sin and sin and sin, who continue to sin after receiving grace, who constantly need to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sins, knowing that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O Lord, we pray that you would hasten the day. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But Lord, we also pray for those who are still strangers to grace, strangers to the Lord Jesus, for whom that day will be terrible. Lord, intervene in their lives even today. Bless this sermon for their souls. Use it, Lord, to convince them, to convict them of the wickedness of sin and the reality of grace too, in Christ Jesus. Lord, be with us this week. Help us in all things to glorify the Lord our God. Keep us from sin and forgive our many sins, also the sins of this worship service, the sins we have committed in speaking and the sins we have committed in hearing. Blot them out, Lord, in the blood of Christ Jesus the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.